So Joanne is asking me about the movie series called The Chosen. I don't know how many of you have heard of that. And what I think of it, my understanding is it's a sort of independently funded or crowdfunded movie series or TV series, not on TV. What do we call those now? I don't know. Some sort of series. Is it on Netflix?
Streaming
series. That really is basically telling the story of Jesus and his disciples. So I've watched a number of episodes of it, not all of them, but a lot of them. I think it's pretty well done. I mean, they definitely take liberties as far as how they portray things in order to make a storyline. But it's really interesting to see how they portray the disciples and the interaction. With everything, the one danger of any sort of movie or show like that is that we get those images in our head, and we think of that as being what's most accurate versus the scriptures themselves. So no replacement for the Bible. We'll just say that. No replacement for the Bible. But I have not seen anything that concerns me theologically. So there's nothing that's jumped out that said, boy, that really teaches something wrong. Good question. Yeah, we've watched some of them with our children.
I didn't see anything.
Right. You're pretty well versed, Joanne. And I would say the radar of a Christian who's in church every Sunday should be pretty good to pick up if there's something really, really deeply wrong.
That's not what I wanted to do.
This is worth saying that, you know, one of the things that Martin Luther mentioned as far as the church goes, he mentioned that it is the right of every Christian to test what they hear by the scriptures. You know, to judge doctrine. You don't sit here as a member of the congregation simply saying amen to everything I say if it starts to raise a red flag with what you know from the scriptures. Right? Then you ask. You know, you don't have to stand up and shout me down. But then you ask. Maybe I'm not saying it very clearly. Maybe you're not understanding what I'm saying. Maybe there's something I need to repent of. So that's true of anything like this. Don't discount yourself and say, well, I'm not really one who can judge what's true and what's not. Again, it's not because of you, but rather the scriptures. We judge things against that. So, all right, let's pray. And then I'll grab if there are any other immediate questions. Dear Father in heaven, we give thanks for your holy and precious word, and we pray that by it you would help us to hear the voice of your Son, Jesus Christ, and know his salvation. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, are there any other questions? I'm going to try this one here. That's it. Okay. I do want to just make sure there's an opportunity. If there's something burning that really needs to be discussed or you want to ask about, that there's time at the beginning of Bible class. Seeing none, let's go to Luke chapter 3. I'm going to reread verses 21 and 22. Just make a brief comment, and then we're going to go forward to the genealogy of Christ. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Just a brief comment of this. Ed Schaefer brought this to my attention. He had asked after our last class, someone had said in our last class, what's the Jewish background for baptism? And Ed did the research and found out that there's a lot of discussion of what's called proselyte baptism among Jews at the time of Jesus. Proselyte means a new believer. So it was part of the process that someone went through to become a Jew or a believer, part of the Jewish religion. There were a number of things. One thing they had to do was to be circumcised if they were male. Then they had to go through a baptism, some sort of water rite, and they also had to offer a sacrifice. So to become part of, sort of fully a part of Judaism, you had to go through this process. Which makes it striking when John the Baptist is calling people to be baptized, not with circumcision and an off sacrifice in order to become Jewish, but rather a baptism that points them to the Messiah who is to come. So I just wanted to mention that. There were sort of precedents for baptism, but in Judaism there were precedents that were connected to becoming fully Jewish religiously. And John the Baptist's baptism is very different than that.
But they didn't, that wasn't kind of a child becoming Jewish.
No, this would have been for a Gentile, a foreigner becoming Jewish. They would have gone through this. So they would have known a rite of, we can't call it baptism, but a washing rite that they would have seen as being part of moving from one status to another. And in that sense, you know, the baptism that John does is similar, but the status is from one who is waiting for the Messiah to one who's being pointed to the Messiah who dies for the sin of the world. All right, we're going to go on, starting at verse 23. This is one of those long lists of names that you might be tempted to skip over when you read the scriptures. But we're going to read every word of it. Some of the names may be familiar, call to mind, things from the Old Testament. Others may be less familiar, but we'll read through. I want you to notice a couple of things. How the genealogy is introduced, and how the genealogy is concluded. Notice those two things especially. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years old, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathet, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Saman, the son of Joseph, the son of Jodah, the son of Joannan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Addi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathet, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Sala, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarah, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Kainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kainan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. All right, what do we make of all of these names? Why does Luke bother to include this long list of names? There are a couple of things we can get at. We'll get at the beginning and the end in just a second. But why all the names? Joanne?
Everyone's important.
Okay, one thing that we should keep in mind is this. Everyone is important to God. Right? That's what Joanne said. That no one is beneath his notice. You know, there's not a generation that God sort of forgot about. And that reminds us, our names may not be ones that make it in an amazing genealogy, right? We may not have a descendant who's, you know, king or something like that. Our names may be lost to history, but they are not lost to God. And there are names in this genealogy about whom we know a great deal, Abraham or David. There are names in this genealogy about whom we know absolutely nothing. But before God, they still matter, they are still known, and they are still named. And if we think about genealogy, genealogies are important because they tell us something about who we are. where we come from. Anyone here who is descended from pilgrims or Puritans pretty early, say in the 1600s in Massachusetts? No? Gail?
Hutchinson.
What?
Hutchinson.
Hutchinson. So you trace back toward the beginnings, right?
On the list.
Okay. So.
She actually
history books. Okay, yeah, in history books. So. So if you are, I know there are people in Massachusetts that can trace their family lines. My family has been here for, let me count, 7 years, so we're pretty new. So genealogies matter for the history, they matter for the family line, they give some identity and some meaning to who we are. Now, in the scriptures, in the gospels, we have two genealogies. We have a genealogy in the gospel of Matthew and a genealogy in the gospel of Luke. And they're not the same genealogy. We don't know exactly why that is. There are various ideas about that, which I can talk about in a minute. But they're different. And the function they have is different as well. Does anyone know offhand where Matthew's genealogy of Jesus is found? Right in the beginning. He starts off the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and then he moves in, bam, 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 bam. Now, Matthew clearly doesn't give at every generation. He has three groups of 14 generations, from Jesus back to the Babylonian exile, from the Babylonian exile to David, and from David to Abraham. Notice Luke's genealogy. He doesn't break it up in that way. And where does Luke go?
All the way back.
All the way back to the beginning, to the son of Adam, but he doesn't stop there, the Son of God. Why do you think Luke wants to trace the genealogy of our Lord all the way back to Adam and thus back to God? What is he doing with that? Okay, connects Jesus to God. So we have here, actually, a hint at his two natures, right? That he is both the son of Adam, he's descended from Adam according to the flesh, but he's also the true son of God. He's true man, and he's also true God. Hannes, what are you, had said something?
I was saying the fulfillment of the scripture, a
backwards prophecy, a fulfillment of scripture, that, in fact, if we're thinking about the Bible, this passage takes us all the way back. Not even just back to Genesis chapter 2 with the creation of Adam, but it takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was God. That Jesus is the Son of God and also the Son of Adam.
I just have a question, though. This is the lineage of Joseph. And Joseph, he was like a stepfather. He was a good stepfather, really. So there's no blood between Joseph and Jesus.
So we have two ways of thinking about Jesus' genealogy. One is the bloodline, right? Who he's descended from biologically and genetically, and that line is going to take us where? Through whom? That's got to go through Mary, right? He's descended from Mary according to the flesh, who is a descendant of David, so she's in a similar line. But there's also another line. What other, besides blood descent, what other line of descent matters? Not only in his day, but in our day still.
Levite?
Well, from the tribe of Levi. So you've got that, the priestly descent. Now, he's not descended from that, but that would matter too.
The genealogy in Matthew starts with David.
Yeah, he's David. Right, son of David, and then he traces back to the captivity, to David, to Abraham, right? There's another kind of descent. You may not... A legal line of descent, right? So think of it this way. Not that this is going to happen, but Prince William and Prince Henry are biologically descended from Queen Elizabeth. They are second and third in line to the throne. But I suppose it might be possible for Queen Elizabeth to appoint someone else as her legal descendant, legal heir, who wasn't actually biologically related to her. I suppose she could do that. I don't know. I'm not up on English monarchy. But my guess is there's probably a way that if she wanted to or needed to, She could say, no Charles, no William, no Henry, I'm going to appoint George as my legal heir, next in line to the throne. So we have a biological descent, but we also have a legal descent. So Jesus is not biologically descended from Joseph, but legally he is. Legally he is the heir and the descendant of Joseph.
David? It's interesting. It's not that Jesus was adopted, but at this time in Israel, an adopted child could not be disowned, or an adopted son could not be disowned. A biological son could be disowned.
Okay. So an adopted son has more security than a biological son. Interesting. Because that legal designation has been made and can't be revoked in some way. So there are differences, right, between the genealogies. The genealogy in Matthew begins, it goes forward from Abraham, and it ends with Abraham. Here we go backwards from Joseph all the way to Adam, to the Son of God. So one thing that we grab is that this, you know, every individual matters to God. Another question about why would he go back to Adam? What does it mean to go? Maybe two reasons. Why would Luke go all the way back to Adam? Who is Luke? Who is he wanting to connect with in his gospel?
Sinful man.
With sinful man, which would be all of humanity, the Gentiles as well as Jews. Matthew is really concerned to establish the line of descent going back to Abraham, that Jesus is the heir of, he's the promised one, descended from David, in the line of Abraham, who brings blessings to all. But Luke wants to identify Jesus with all nations. Luke's writing, presumably, it seems, to a wider Gentile audience, not just to Jews. Eldon? Then there's what?
There cannot be blessed.
Yeah.
Right.
Now, we don't know that every single generation is included. I mean, Matthew seems to do this where he conflates. He might have a son with a grandson. And we have that question sometimes. Well, how can we call Jesus the son of David? Well, we're taking all these generations and we're collapsing them. And instead of naming great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, we just say, son of David. That can happen in some of these genealogies as well. And there does seem to be a bit of a point in that Luke includes 77 names, which seems to be significant. Seven is a really significant number, and multiples of seven are significant as well. So Adam being all nations, all peoples, what's the other thing we associate with Adam? The fall into sin, right? We associate with Adam a temptation and a fall. What comes immediately after the genealogy of Christ in the Gospel of Luke? The very next reading. It's the temptation of Christ. So Luke sets up that we have a new Adam, a second Adam, who is going to go into temptation. And the question we may have as we move into Luke chapter 4 is the question, is this second Adam going to do what the first Adam did or not? Is he going to be a greater Adam? Is he going to withstand the temptation? So you might say that there's almost all of humanity being connected to Christ here. I said this in the sermon today. All of humanity in Adam all have died, right? In Christ, all will be made alive, right? So you've got this contrast between all of humanity located in Adam, and thus being under the curse, being subject to sin and to death, and now a new man, Christ, with a new humanity that's going to come from him. But of course, the first question is going to be, can he be different than Adam was when Adam was under temptation? We'll see that when we get to chapter 4. Another way of reconciling the two genealogies, some people suggest that Matthew has a sort of stylized genealogy of Jesus, and that Luke provides the actual ancestors from Joseph's branch, that legal line of descent. Going back to the beginning of the genealogy, how is it introduced? What do we learn from verse 23? Okay, he's about 30 years old. Kind of the time doesn't give us the exact age, but the age when a Jewish man would have come into full manhood. Ray?
I was thinking that as it was the beginning of his ministry, okay?
Yep.
But I had a thought that the Hebrew people had received prophecy that the Messiah was coming, so they would want to have credibility that this was indeed the Messiah.
Right.
Same one that they've been looking for all along.
Yeah, this sort of ties in with what Candace had said about this being a sort of backwards prophecy. Right, that there's this expectation of the Messiah who's coming, and there are certain things they know about the Messiah. He's going to be from the line of Abraham, from the line of Judah, from the line of David. Right, so there is a credibility being brought out here by Luke to say this is the one. You know, we're not making up a story about where this guy comes from, or you know, maybe he was connected to David way back in some fashion, but no, here's his actual line. Joanne?
Well, it says being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. So does that mean that everybody kind of speculated that she was pregnant before they got married, but there was no speculation that anybody other than Joseph was the father?
Yeah, so what is that? What are those words, as was supposed, right? Every word of Scripture matters. Luke makes clear, he doesn't just say Jesus, the son of Joseph, but the son, as was supposed. So suggesting that people assumed he was the son of Joseph. Now, why would that be? Well, from Matthew's gospel, we know that when Joseph discovers that Mary is pregnant, and then is considering how he's going to divorce her, not in an overt manner that's going to sort of call her to account where she'll be punished, but rather sort of quietly put her to the side, the angel appears, tells Joseph this child is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph takes Mary and the child. In other words, he claims paternity of this child. He doesn't, you know, he knows he's not the biological father, but that's what his action does. He owns up to this child as if it's his, right? And not someone else's. And so it would be supposed that Jesus is the son of Joseph. That's what people would commonly know. And again, not just from Joseph's action there, but also how Jesus grew up. We know at least until the age of 12 that he was in the house with Mary and Joseph, but Joseph was still living. So what would people have seen? Yeah. They look out at the neighboring house and they see Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, father or husband, wife, and son. And we also know this from elsewhere in the Gospels. When Jesus enters into his ministry and people see what he's doing, what is one of the things that scandalizes them? He's the carpenter's son. We grew up with him. We know his sisters and his brothers. How could this one be the Messiah, right? So, yeah, absolutely understood to be the son of Joseph. But again, in the Gospel of Luke, the as was supposed reminds us of what? In the Gospel of Luke, the as was supposed reminds us of what? And? The virgin birth, right? The angel Gabriel came to Mary, right? We know from this gospel itself, you know, why Luke adds as was supposed, because we know that this is not the son of Joseph biologically, genetically. The other thing to note about the placement of the genealogy here is that it comes, I already mentioned that it comes before the temptation. So we end with Adam, the son of God, and then boom, right into the temptation. What is this new Adam going to do? But notice what it follows. What comes right before the genealogy? The baptism of Christ. What does baptism do for us? What does it make us part of? It makes us part of the family of God, right? So there's baptism brings us into a family. You might say that our baptism into Christ gives us his genealogy. That he becomes our brother, right? our older brother that we look to, and so we too are then counted as part of the family of God. So Luke seems to be doing a couple of things with this genealogy, but one of these is tying this family line into baptism, but also tying the link to Adam into the temptation as well. All right, turn to Romans chapter 5. This is the last thing we'll connect with the genealogy, and then we'll move on. Romans chapter 5. So I'd say that the genealogy with the as was supposed and the son of Adam, son of David, sets in front of us again both his true humanity and his true divinity as well. Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. St. Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So notice here the contrast between, you have the one man, Adam, and you have the one man, Christ. And St. Paul is contrasting what happened through Adam and what is happening through Christ. What does he tie to Adam, to the one man? What came through Adam? Yes. Sin and death and disobedience. And what came through the new man, Christ? We could list probably 50 things, right? Life, righteousness, forgiveness, salvation, obedience. Notice Paul highlights the disobedience of Adam and contrasts it with the obedience of Christ. What are we going to see in the temptation? The obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only there, but throughout his entire ministry. You go all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and what does Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Your will, not mine. Thy will be done. His obedience, again. Perfect obedience. Joanne?
How come it just mentioned the decision with Adam? Didn't he eat the apple first?
Yeah, good question. So, typically it's the guys that want to point the blame to Eve. But, right? So, yeah, where is Eve in this? So, it depends on what point Paul is making. There are other places, like in Timothy, where he talks about sin coming, I believe, 1 Timothy 2, maybe, through the woman, right? So it depends on what he's highlighting. But here, Adam, why would Adam be pointed out? What is different about Adam than Eve?
God gave the command to Adam.
Okay.
He didn't give it to Eve. And in the garden, when he first sees Adam after they ate the fruit, he holds Adam accountable.
Yeah. There's an order, right? Adam is created first. Adam is given the commandment. It's through him that Eve receives the commandment. And even in the Garden of Eden, remember when it says that Eve took of the fruit and ate it, and she gave it to her husband, who was far, far away? Who was with her. I mean, the picture in the Garden of Eden is Eve listening to the serpent, Adam close by, Eve saying, oh, seems attractive, grabbing it, eating it, and Adam doing what? Watching. I don't think Adam's sin began with eating the fruit. Adam's sin began with failing to step in and speak the word of God and crush the serpent's head. And there's almost a sense in Genesis 3 of Adam letting his wife be the guinea pig.
Possessed of God.
Yeah, right?
Possessed of God.
Yeah, we've got the word of God and we've got the word of the serpent. And God says you'll die, and the serpent says you'll be like God. And here's a test case. Eve's happy to eat the fruit. Let's see what happens. So for these reasons, I think Adam is called out often as being the responsible party.
Is it possible because man
is God? Right, that all ties in with sort of the man being created first and the man being the head of the house, the head of the wife, right? That he's got a responsibility there. Not that St. Paul lets Eve off the hook. You know, there are places where her sin will be called out. But it can certainly be laid at the feet of Adam here. The other thing that I wanted to tie in with the genealogy is this. If we think about this line, Jesus, the son of Joseph, the son of da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, the son of Adam, the son of God, how does Luke take Adam? How does he treat Adam? Does he treat Adam, in other words, as a real person or not? As a real person. Why do I even bother to ask the question? Seems kind of obvious, right? Because it's not common, even among Christians, now, to believe that Adam was a real person. There are certain segments of the Christian church, Catholic and Protestant, that look at Adam as being more mythological or mythical, rather than actually existing. Even if they believe in creation. Yeah. Right. And so it's worth remembering that when the scriptures speak about Adam, whether it's Christ, he talks about in the beginning God created man and woman, or here St. Luke when he gives the genealogy, or St. Paul when he talks about Adam, none of them speak about Adam as being a sort of made-up character. All of them speak of Adam as if there was a real Adam and a real Eve, and a real creation of man and of woman. Some people want to say about Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, somewhere, that it's sort of poetic, it's teaching us truths, but it's not really giving us the facts of what happened. It's hard to square that with reading the scriptures. Where does the poetic teaching truths but not facts end, and the actual truths and facts begin? Where do you draw that line? Because I'll tell you, when I read Genesis, I don't find a line where it says, now this was sort of poetic and mythological, take it for what it's worth, and now we begin the real history. I don't see a line drawn like that in Genesis. So, noting here that Luke he's not saying, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, as was supposed, the son of God, but rather Adam, the son of God. Real man who was created by God in the beginning, the first of humanity. All right, other questions on the genealogy or comments that you want to make?
Yeah.
Elvin, I'll grab you in just a second, please.
If Mary is bloodline that goes back to the beginning, why don't we make a bigger deal of that?
Well, in what way do you want us to make a bigger deal of that? I'm open to it.
Well, I think
yeah, so the question of why doesn't Luke make very clear, or in the genealogy make very clear that he's the son of Mary who's descended from David. Trying to think through, I think that already comes out if we go back to the Annunciation. When Gabriel comes to Mary, Gabriel makes very clear that her child is going to sit on the throne of David, and that only makes sense if Mary's descended from David. So I think in a sense we already have that genealogical, that biological connection through Luke chapter 1. And now we've got the legal connection through Joseph's line. But so in other words, what I'm saying is, Eldon, I think we have everything we need already in chapter 1 to make a big deal about Jesus being physically descended from David. Yeah. Judy?
But I was just thinking the same about the temptation and everything that everybody blames how it is, but God told Adam that right away. He spoke to Adam after he created him and said, don't eat from that tree. So why didn't he say, don't you even know what God told him?
Right, yeah, no, that's what Adam should have done. I mean, Adam had God's word, and he'd given it to Eve too. They both had it, and they knew it. And when we talk about the temptation next week, this is what we'll see. Is that for us, again, temptation doesn't come to us as Christians sort of out of the blue. We have God's word. The question is going to be, will we trust God's word or will we trust another word as well? And we'll talk specifically about trusting what God has said of us in baptism. Tying back into Jesus' baptism, tying into the genealogy, and tying into the temptation as well. So, yeah, it's easy for us to sit and say, how could that have happened? Yeah. You know, he had the word.
Yeah.
Well, what about us? Amen. Right? What about us? Okay, any other questions? We are at time for today. I bet you didn't think we could spend that much time on the genealogy. Without tracing back every name to the Old Testament.
No, but we know you.
But it's really striking to me when you realize, rather than just sort of eyes glossing over, pay attention to the words. The son, as was supposed of Joseph. What does that mean? The son of God, Adam. Why does he go back to Adam? Why does he go back to God? Confessing the two natures of Christ. Confessing that he stands in Adam's place for us.
Just a quick mention. I was thinking that when you mentioned that there were differences between Matthew and Luke, if he hadn't skipped anyone, could he have, I didn't make a comparison myself, but could he have gone to a woman in the middle there somewhere instead of...
Good question. So Matthew has 42 names, and he does mention 3 women. Luke doesn't mention any women, 77 names. Matthew only goes back to Abraham. But the 3 women that Matthew points out are Bathsheba, and Ruth, and Rahab, 2 of the 3 at least being foreign women, all 3 of them being women with sketchy pasts. Plenty of men have sketchy pasts too. So, but you know, in that sense, Matthew highlights, hey, there are sinners in the line of Christ, but he also came for sinners. And he came not only for Jews, but he starts to put hints that he came for Gentiles with Rahab and with Ruth in there as well. So it's worth paying attention to the very words of Scripture when it comes to these things. All right, let's close with prayer, and I'm available if anyone has other things they'd like to talk with me about afterwards. I have a few minutes as well. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, legally descended from Joseph that he might be king in the line of David, also taking his human nature from Mary, his mother, whose line not only encompasses the history of Israel and Judah and the promises you made in the Old Testament, but in fact encompasses all of humanity as he becomes a new man, the beginning of a new creation. We pray that you would help us to grasp the genealogy that we have through baptism into Christ, that we may relish and rejoice in the family that you have made us part of, and that we may live as those who are not only the sons and daughters of Adam, but also your sons and daughters as well. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.